When I was young and growing up, going to church, that's all I did was go. When I would hear that the pastor wasn't going to preach a week ahead, I would say, good, I can take that week off. And that just demonstrates severe immaturity on my part and a misunderstanding of what the act of preaching is. The act of preaching is not a performance by a person. Paul clearly lays out in 1 Corinthians, it is the deliverance of words from God. And this is what we do. At this point of the service, when we preach, what we teach in Sunday school, we preach and we deliver God's word to the people. We feed the flock of God from the word of God. And that's how God works. That's how God calls the sheep to himself. That's how God builds up the church. That's how you're saved. Faith comes from hearing, hearing from the word. So the word is on display. And that's what I try to do. I try to put the word on display for everyone to hear clearly. And this is what Jason is going to do. I don't want you to think that, well, Mitch is just taking a week off. That's not the case. In fact, we're doing exactly what Scripture commands us in 2 Timothy when Paul says, entrust to faithful men who are able to teach others also the same words. And so that's the point of the church. The church disciples according to the word. The church builds up. The church strengthens. So when Jason comes, as he's done many times in the past, listen to what the word says and be encouraged and edified, because I commend him to you as I have many times as someone who is faithful and able to handle the word. So having said that, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We're nearing the end of John's first epistle. And we're going to begin reading actually at the end of chapter 4, verse 21. So get to 1 John chapter 5 and go back up a verse. And there we read that John writes, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 6 reads, this is he who came by the water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this is life in his Son. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.
Please pray with me.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and for your word and bringing us here, all of us, to sit under its instruction. As Pastor Mitch has rightly said, I am but a man, so I ask that you would use me to speak to your people and to speak to the lost and to have your way with everyone who is here. Lord, we thank you for preserving your word to us and bringing us all here this morning to hear from it. And so, Lord, I ask that you would make us as holy and as righteous as pardoned sinners can be, and that you would use all these things to your glory, and that whatever mistakes I might make would be eclipsed by the light of your great and surpassing worth. Lord, teach us this morning about the nature of love and of obedience and of faith. We ask that you would use this time to conform us to the image of your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Let's see if I can remember all of this. Tell me if you recognize it.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again and ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Worldwide Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Does anyone recognize that? Good. The Apostles' Creed. At least, it's what I can remember of the Apostles' Creed. The creeds. Oath. That's what you meant. Okay. Kevin's sitting back there going, yes, children may be dismissed at this time for children's church. That's good. I got one big mistake out of the way right up front. So I guess. Please make a note that it might behoove us to have a big whiteboard down there so we do that. Kevin can write on it. Children. That's what happens when I get out of practice, I guess. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, there's several other creeds that were come up with that were developed in the early history of the church. And if you have grown up in or been exposed to certain other Christian traditions, many churches make a point of reciting those creeds. And it's not a bad idea, I say at the risk of getting in trouble. They are not scripture, but they were formulated by men seeking to ascertain truth from scripture and put it in a format to settle certain disputes that took place in the first several centuries of the church after Christ's ascension. What the vast majority of them revolve strongly around, and you may have noticed it in the Apostles' Creed, that there's a little bit about God the Father, there's a little bit about the Spirit, and there's a whole bunch about Jesus himself, right? The creeds were developed primarily to address controversies over the person of Jesus Christ. Every age has its controversies. Our age has particular ones. The 1800s had particular ones. The 1600s had particular ones. The first few centuries of the church had particular ones. Every age, every culture, every area will have certain aspects where the culture is mitigating against the truth of God's word because it's a fallen world. And those eras will have particular areas of error and refuting of error that are important to them because they're hot-button topics. If you look at church history, one of the values of it is you'll look at ages that have different errors from our own, and it helps actually cast light on ours. And you may wonder, how could they not get that? Well, the term Trinity was formulated in the first several, you know, in that beginning to explain that controversy and what ultimately came out of the study of Scripture by godly men who ascertained the answers to some of these questions from God's Word. But when we look at it today, it seems very dry and dusty. And that's what many people view theology as being. Theology is a study of, you know, biblical stuff, and you get in there and you split hairs and you argue over how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, and
you get eggheads who like to look at the language and pick it apart and say, well, you'll see, this is an aorist participle, and that means sausage. And it's just dry and intellectual, and it's just feeding the ego of eggheads. Have you ever heard that characterization of theology before? The hand goes up. Our passage this morning addresses a particular controversy. And I'll tell you up front, we don't exactly know what it was about. But John sticks it in a particular place in his letter that I think is going to, as we look at this section and look at the flow of it, as John, he's been going around to three major areas and he's tightening in to spiral into his conclusion, drawing them together in such a way that they're very tightly interlaced. And there's a very unusual passage in here this morning that I think will help us to understand the proper place of theology. So what I'm going to attempt to do this morning, if God permits, is to take these tightly wound threads, try to pull them out and look at them, and see, and let them spring back together and see what the point is. So, is that a modest enough endeavor for us this morning? So we will start, or we will base this all on looking at the text. I want to remind you that the chapter and verse notations are not inspired. They were not part of the original. And so we don't have to stick with whatever the editor of our Bible put for them, which is why I asked Pastor Mitch to read from the end of chapter 4 through to verse 13. So we're going to kind of jump in here. Remember, I remind you that what we've seen in 1 John is that John is giving three categories of evidence that you are a believer. If you claim to be a Christian, there are three areas of evidence that he has been rotating between. As we've seen, there is the evidence of obedience, which is doing what God commands, the evidence of love, particularly for other Christians, and then the evidence of faith, believing what God has said. They said they're starting to come together here, so it's going to be a little, between that and the fact that I'm just naturally confusing, we'll see what we can do here. May God bless our understanding this morning. Chapter 4, verse 21. In this commandment we have from him that the one loving God love also his brother. Everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ, I'm going to do a little bit of wooden translation here so you can get what John's getting at here. He starts saying everyone who's loving God is to love his brother. Now the word can also be taken to mean sister. So of course that raises the question, well, who's he talking about and why? Chapter 5. Everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten of God. And everyone loving the begetter loves also the begotten of him. In other words, translations will often render the begetter as the father, because it's masculine. And the one born of him, which is very good English and makes it a lot smoother. But that phrase is going to come up again, this issue of begetting. Okay? So why are we to love our brothers? There's a certain immediacy if you've had brothers that you loved, okay, or sisters, in terms of the flesh, or for example, in other uses of it. For example, as some of you know, many, many years ago, I was a U.S. Marine. And there's a brotherhood bond there. You love your brother Marines. Even if you don't like them, you love them. But this is a little different. He's taking the focus from the brotherhood to the fatherhood. Now, is that splitting hairs? I don't think so. The one who's believing that Jesus is the Christ, okay, the one who has a Christian faith, the one who's doing it now, has been begotten of God. Okay? So the once again we see, as we've seen repeatedly in John, the present faith is evidence of a past event. And that past event is having been begotten of God. If you've read John's gospel account, you know that this comes straight from Jesus himself. Remember what he told Nicodemus? You must be born again to see the kingdom. So the faith here and now, the ongoing present faith, is evidence of having been born again, having been begotten by God. And John brings this up to point out that everyone loving the begetter, loving God, loves also the one whom God has begotten. Now this makes sense, doesn't it? If you really love Mitch and Kim, you love their children, right? It just follows. If you love me and Grace, then I hope you also love Charlie, our son, who was just born. Now, it's not necessarily, you don't have to even have met him if you've met us to know, to feel some natural affection for him, right? Now, if you have a hard time with that with me, just pick somebody else you know that you feel more favorably disposed towards. So it's a natural thing. He's bringing up a very natural sort of dynamic. If you love someone, you love their kids. Okay. But notice it's the shift is from the beloved to the reason for loving is the Father here. That's a distinction that's not an unimportant one. Because if you have to love me for me, then I'm in trouble. You can ask my wife. Okay. I'm not an easy person to get along with, particularly in the morning, when it's early, in the evening when it's late, in the middle of the day, you get the point. But if the object, if the source, if the focus of the love is on one who is lovely and is perfectly lovely, that is a much stronger basis for the love. And John here is telling us this is the appropriate basis for it. We love because he first loved us. Doesn't just mean God. We love God. Okay? I love God because he first loved me. I love you because God first loved you. That is the basis of Christian love. And if someone wants to get kind of pedantic and say, well, so I don't have to love anybody but Christians, you haven't always been a Christian. And God loved you before you were a Christian. We don't know who's going to believe. And if we're called to believe it, to love all the brothers and sisters, and we don't know if a given person is going to believe someday or not, then it really behooves us not to get too pedantic on that and say, well, I'm going to wait. Because God loves them now. God loves the lost. Even the ones that aren't ever going to come to faith. God loves them. God gives his mercy to the just and the unjust. He sends his rain and his son on everyone. And we're called to be like him. But there is a special aspect of love for the redeemed, for believers, and we're to share that not for their sake alone, but primarily for the sake of God. So if God loves someone and you love God, it follows you love that person. Now he goes on to unpack this. In this, we know that we are loving the children of God. Okay, so he's talked about the begotten ones. Those are children. So how do I know if I'm doing it right? Well, in this we know that we are loving the children of God whenever we love God and keep his commandments. Or excuse me, love God and do his commandments. Now, that's not what you might expect, is it? How do I know I'm loving these people? Well, it's when I love God and obey Him. Well, that's a little weird. Can't I love God and live in a cave and sit in that cave and love God, have no other gods before Him, don't sit in my cave and make idols, rest on the Sabbath, and since I'm in the cave, I'm not stealing, I'm not committing adultery, that's great. Can I do that? Well, it doesn't sound like it. Because the evidence of loving believers is inseparable from loving God and obeying Him. You can't take those apart. And again, church history shows us groups of people that have tried to do that in some respect, hermits and stuff like that. And if you look at church history, the hermits going off and separating themselves from the rest of the world corresponds very nicely with shortly thereafter the gospel dying out in areas. So we can't separate the two. But he goes on to explain that more, okay? Because I can see if I'm obeying God, right? But he unpacks it a little more strongly here. For, in verse 3, for this is the love of God. So he's going to tell us what loving God looks like. That we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdens or burdensome. So you're telling me that I love God. When I love God, it's easy to obey. Is that what this verse is saying? Well, sort of, yeah. And this is in the context of loving. Now, loved ones, have you ever had trouble loving another Christian? Maybe some of you haven't. Okay. Have you ever had trouble loving lots of other Christians? Or all of them? Have you ever said, you know, the old joke, I love humanity, but I hate people? Okay. I love the church, but I hate Christians. The difficulty, according to this passage, I think it follows, the difficulty in loving, in obeying the commandments, because the only commandments he's talking about here are the commandments to love. That's the context of this passage. That's why I asked Pastor Mitch to read verse 21. The context of commandments here is loving one another. Love other believers. Okay? So what follows if either you're having trouble keeping His commandments, you're having trouble loving other people, or you can do it, but oh man, it's really hard. I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to be a strong, good person. I'm going to love those people. I'm going to take care of them and I'm going to be nice to them. Well, what John says here is very stark and frightening, the more you think about it. Because that's not a deficiency of strength. It's not a deficiency of understanding. It's a deficiency of love for God. Because if you are loving God, you will love His children. Now, am I trying to say that this means it won't ever hurt to love? No. That wouldn't fit with the rest of the Bible, and it wouldn't fit with the fact that it has to be commanded. John is encouraging throughout this letter to love one another. He has to tell people to do it. Moreover, we have examples in, for example, 1 Thessalonians, where Paul reminds the Thessalonian church, you remember when we were with you, our labor and our toil, we worked day and night so that we wouldn't be a burden to you, so that we could proclaim the gospel to you. Why do you do that? Because he loved them. So this doesn't mean, it can't mean, if Scripture is consistent and inspired, it can't mean that loving's always easy, simple, and natural. That just doesn't make sense. I would submit to you that the answer that revolves around what a burden is. A burden is, the idea is it's being weighted down by something that's too heavy. Okay? So if you've ever been hiking, you understand that. If you've ever been in school and had classes with lots of books that you had to tote around in your rucksack, you understand that. Okay? What causes a subjective feeling of being burdened is that the size of the load is close to or exceeds the capacity to carry it. Make sense? So there's two different ways for that not to be a burden anymore. One is for the load to be reduced. Is that what we see here? No. The commandment is still to love. The love is an evidence of loving God. Scripture commands us repeatedly, love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. We're not let off the hook on the load. So what's the option? Well, the one carrying the load can be made stronger. A friend of mine at work, who also just had a little baby, their first, was telling me about something he saw, a National Geographic special on babies, you know, The Amazing Baby or something like that. So, okay, somebody's seen it. And he was telling me something that, if it's true, is a really good illustration of this. He said that they were showing that newborns, they don't have balance, but if you pick them up, they can move their legs to walk. But then as they get a little older, even if you pick them up, they can't lift their legs anymore. But if you put them in water, they can do it. And the conclusion that they drew from that is that the child's legs are too heavy for the legs to move. They're, you know, for a walking motion, so when you put them in water, everything gets less heavy, and so the child can do the walking motion even though he or she doesn't have the balance for it. And of course, as we know, when the baby gets older, as evidenced by the fact that most of us walked in here today, the legs can move again. Well, what changes? Well, the legs don't get lighter. The legs actually get heavier. But the legs get stronger. Right? So in the same way, our capacity to love is increased by God. It is not that our obligation to do it is decreased. Say that again. God does not decrease the obligation to obey and to love. He increases our capacity to do it. Now, this should make some sense. Okay? We'll hold on to that thought as we look through here. Again, like I said, it's all tangled together. We're going to try to pull one piece out, pull another piece out, and see how they snap back together. But I want you to remember this. The evidence, or what is being evidenced by a difficulty in loving others, is that it is a deficiency in loving God. That raises the question, how do we love God? And that we're going to come back to. So, we have an obligation to obey. The obedience entails obligation to love. Look at verse 4. For everyone having been begotten of God conquers the world. Your translation may be a little different, but you'll see why I'm saying it that way in a minute. What's the cutesy little rule for when there's a for? Whenever there's a for, ask what it's there for. There's a connection here. He's not making a standalone assertion. He's explaining, this is the love of, he's going, you know, he said, we have to love God. This is what loving other people looks like. It's loving God and obeying Him. And the love of God means obeying His commandments, and they're not a burden to us. Because everyone having been begotten of God conquers the world. Without getting into all that dry, dusty stuff that I was talking about earlier, grammatically, it's linked with the word children. If you want to know why, you want to have a dry, dusty conversation about Greek, come see me later. But it's emphasizing the children there, I think. So there's a connection between this. It's easy, it's not a burden to love or to obey in the context of loving, even. Because God's begotten ones, God's children, conquer the world. Again, it's a very strange transition, isn't it? On the face of it. Talking about obeying and personal ability and how hard it is. And it's not hard because the people God begets conquer the world. Now, that doesn't mean go out and take over the world like, you know, playing Risk or something. But you'll see why I say it that way. It's so that you will see the connections between words, because the rest of the verse says, "And this is the conquest that conquers the world." In English, the verb to overcome and the noun victory are linked, but they're not. The way to show that linkage very strongly would be to say conquer and conquest, because they sound just alike. It's a similar way in Greek. This is the conquest that conquers the world, our faith. And who is the one conquering the world, if not the one believing that Jesus is the Son of God? He goes from this idea of it being difficult to love, to obey and love people, to the reason that the difficulty disappears is we conquer the world. Now notice, once again, it's everyone who has been begotten of God conquers the world. The present conquest is evidence of a past event. And then it gets even weirder. He goes on to say that, what is it that conquers the world in the rest of verse 4? Is it the believer? It's the faith. The faith is the conquest of the world. Is anyone confused yet? Okay. John is looking at a complex thing from lots of angles so that we can see something of the whole of it. Because then he goes on to say, who's the one conquering the world, if not the faith? No, if not the one believing. So, we believe. We are believing because we've been born again. Believing conquers the world, and that's how it's not a burden or a drudge to us to love our brothers and sisters. That makes sense. We've got the rebirth, and the rebirth then issues forth in obedience and love. And this is what's overcoming the world. So what we have is we have the world standing in opposition to our obedience, to our love. And I trust if you're here and you are a Christian and you have tried to love people, that you have had some kind of resistance from the rest of the world on this point. It may be attitudes, advice, mocking. Has anyone ever told you, why do you do that? They don't deserve it. Okay. Why do you spend all your time hanging out with Christians? If you've come to faith late in life, you may have heard that from friends. How come you spend all this time with them instead of with us? Now, I'm not calling for separation, but something is going to issue forth in a changed life. And it may even be mocked. It's stupid how Christians love each other. I've even had it explained to me that for believers to... how can I put this without making it really obvious? For believers to give up their own rights for other people is a bad thing. That's wrong. You shouldn't give up your rights. You shouldn't let yourself suffer because you should look out for yourself. You shouldn't imperil your future, your family, your own well-being just for the sake of other people. That's not what the Bible calls for. But it is. In Acts, we, God willing, we'll see soon in Sunday school how the early church worked. Nobody held on to anything as his own. Now, they didn't just sell everything and make a great big huge commune, but everyone treated everything as if it weren't his own for the good of everyone. That's mocked. That's even decried by some people as morally wrong, because that's communism and that's morally wrong, for example. you may encounter that kind of resistance. You may encounter the resistance of being deluged by television commercials telling you about what you deserve. Have you noticed that? Get the settlement you deserve. Get the service you deserve. Sell your gold and get the price you deserve. Have you seen those? The Bible doesn't talk much about getting what you deserve except in one particular context. And it's not one that anyone's going to advertise openly. The world, human society, and structures that are arrayed without regard to God in open hostility to Him or in covert hostility to Him works against our love, works against our faith, works against our obedience. But look at what John says. Does the text say, whoever has been born of God should overcome the world? Does it say that? Is it a command? If you are born of God, if you have been born of God, overcome the world. Does it say that? Look at it. Is that what it says? It's not what it says. Every child born of God conquers the world. It's a statement of fact. And how? It's our faith. And what is the essence of the faith? Verse 5. He tells us the content of the faith. Never think that faith is an end unto itself. There are people who you may have heard this before. There's a series, a sci-fi series I really liked that brutally disappointed me once, because there was a character who was supposed to be some kind of preacher, and one of the things he says to another character who's really cynical is, look, I don't care what you believe, just believe something. That sounds good. Same show the same character made the statement, you don't fix faith. Someone's trying to fix the Bible. He says, you don't fix faith. Faith fixes you. Faith is only as good as its object. I could give you a car, and you could trust that car. You could place your faith in that car, and if it doesn't have an engine, you're not going anywhere. It doesn't matter how much you trust that car. It doesn't matter how much you trust me. The object of your faith is faulty. So what is the object of the faith? Who's the one overcoming the world? In other words, who's the one doing all these things? It's the one believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this formula appears a lot. In fact, our text this morning has the vast majority of the faith passages in this whole letter. The ones that explicitly talk about believing. Okay? And the verb, as we talked about before, the verb doesn't just mean believe in the sense of I acknowledge mentally that I think that's true. It's trust. It's trusting in. Okay? We used this analogy before. You can say you believe that the chair will hold you, but you haven't trusted it until you sit on it and relax. That's biblical faith, is sitting on the chair and relaxing. So it's the one believing, and we see this multiple times in here, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. So the object of the faith is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that that's who He is. So it's not just faith worked up in some random manner. So what does he go on to say about it? Well, now we're getting to the really weird passage. Okay. Look at verse 6. This one, meaning Jesus, is the one coming, and again, I'm going to translate it in a way that you'll catch some of the points here. This is the one coming through water and blood, Jesus Christ. not just in the water, but in the water and in the blood. Now, what on earth does he mean? The short answer is we're not sure. The somewhat longer answer is his readers must have known, because he didn't go to great ends to explain it. And again, I'm going to have to address another seemingly dry and dusty thing for you here. You may have a Bible that has more than that, than what was read this morning. You may have a Bible that talks about witnesses in heaven and talks about the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and the, or the Father and the Word and the Spirit, I believe is how it's worded. And I apologize for this if it's somewhat boring to you. I tell you this because there may be times that you have to address this question. That set of verses almost 100% certainly was not in the letter John wrote. Now, do I want you to just believe it because I said it? Absolutely not. There's lots of evidence for it. I can direct you to some really dry and dusty resources if you want. But the upshot of it is that we don't have any manuscripts from very early in the church that have that bit about the three witnesses in heaven. We don't have any translations from that time. And that was a time when people were translating the Bible into other languages. None of them have the text with that in it. And lots of them have the text without it. Remember those arguments I told you about earlier about the person of Jesus, when the Trinitarian doctrine was distilled from Scripture? There were people who denied that and argued about it. There were people on both sides of arguments about whether Jesus was divine or whether God was tripartite and all this kind of stuff. There were people on both sides of those arguments who accepted 1 John as authoritative. And the people in favor of Jesus' divinity and those points never brought that up. Why not? If it was there, it's a slam dunk text. Because it's an explicit Father, Word, which is the Son, Holy Spirit. It's a slam dunk if both sides agree that that's the Bible. So there are reasons like that to believe that it wasn't in there originally. When a fellow named Erasmus came up with when he codified a set of Greek texts for the Bible, for what was at that time, essentially it was the Catholic Church, there were no Greek texts with that verse in it. And the officials in the church said, look, we want the Greek manuscripts to have, you know, the Greek text to have it in there. And he said, I don't have any with it in there. All I have is really late Latin ones. And he did two editions while they put put the pressure on him. And he finally said, look, if you can find me a Greek manuscript that's got that in it, I'll put it in. And suddenly there was one. Probably translated from the Latin back to the Greek. So there's lots of reasons to believe that verse isn't there. Now, does my telling you that mean I'm denying that God is triune? That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God? It does not mean that at all, because it's still entailed by what's left, and it's still entailed by the rest of the Bible. God, the Father is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. I'm telling you that. And I think it's still entailed in the text, it's just not as blatantly obvious. Also, as a side note, we also have some texts where it doesn't have it in the text, but it's got it in the marginal notes in a way that scribes used to write notes. So what probably happened is somebody said, hey, this reminds me of this, and then someone later copied it into the text. So the truth being given there is absolutely true. Now, the reason I tell you that is the same reason that this all this stuff is in here and I'm going into it. The object of faith is important. And what John's saying here is that Jesus is the Christ, and there's good reason to believe it. Now, what's the deal with the water and the blood? The best guess we have, which is a pretty good one, is that we know there were people who were saying that Jesus of Nazareth was born of Mary, and he lived, and then at his baptism, the Christ, the divine part, descended on him at his baptism, as described by John the Baptist and stuff like that. And then the Christ was with him through his earthly ministry, but then because God can't suffer, which is what some people have claimed, the Christ left Jesus before his crucifixion. That makes sense of this because if what John is responding to is that, he says, look, this, meaning the Son of God, okay, is the one coming through the water and the blood. Okay, if the water is his baptism and the blood is his crucifixion, which is a reasonable way of talking about it, Jesus was the Christ before, during, middle, during, after, the whole time. Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and came before through the baptism, through his earthly ministry, through his crucifixion and death, and his resurrection. Whole time. Okay? He didn't just descend in the water, in the baptism, but he was there in the water and in the blood, in the baptism, in the death. Okay? And in these things, God himself testified about them. Okay? Does that make sense? Why is this important? Who Jesus is too important to get wrong. John is not taking time to use his superior mental power to whoop up on these people like a rented mule just to show how clever he is. Okay? It's important because it's the object of the faith. Now, should we just take John's word for it? Should we just take the word of the people who bore witness to his baptism and bore witness to his death and bore witness to his resurrection? Should we just take their word for it? Well, people can claim all kinds of weird things. All kinds of weird things. But the historical events are themselves attested by a greater authority. Look at the rest of verse 6. The Spirit is the one bearing witness. Because the Spirit is the truth. So we know he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So he said there, so there he's saying there's one witness. The Holy Spirit's bearing witness. Because there are three bearing witness. That's kind of strange too. It's not too strange if you're used to John. Because he'll talk about two things that are, like when he says, I'm not giving you a new commandment earlier in the letter. This is a commandment you've had from the beginning. And I am giving you a new commandment, which is true in you. So he's saying, you know, on the one hand it's like this, but on the other hand you can look at it this way. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit bears witness in not just his own ministry, but in the historical accounts of Jesus' baptism and his death. So there's three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are all to the same end. They're all the same. They're all on one sheet of music. And if we keep looking, the one bearing witness is, or the one testifying, you can say, the one testifying is God. Because, verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God's greater. And this is, because this is the testimony of God, which he's testified concerning his Son. So why should we believe the preaching of the gospel? Why should we believe what is said about what this man, Jesus of Nazareth, did on earth? Is there any reason to believe it? Yes. Because when anyone says it, whenever anyone reads it, ultimately behind that testimony is one testimony, and that's the Spirit of God. You see that? Because he goes on to characterize that the one who is not believing this, in verse 10, the one not believing God has made him a liar. The one believing in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So the belief is evidence of the indwelling of the Spirit, but the one who's not believing. And he doesn't say the one who's not believing the one bearing witness. He just flat out says the one who's not believing God has made him a liar. So again, we have a past event with present consequences. The current lack of faith in Christ is evidence of having decided that God's lying. There's ongoing consequences. Now, how does he unpack this? Because the one who has not believed in the testimony which God testified concerning his son. Okay, so people are culpable. If you're here today and you've heard the gospel and you have not put your faith in it, you have not just rejected man, you have rejected God who attests that witness when it's given to you. Now, why should you believe that? I would say that the burden's on you not to, or to explain why you don't. The fact that you don't is a sign of how fallen you are, and it was a sign of how fallen I was before I believed. So, what is the content? We know who the one bearing the testimony is. What is the testimony? It raises this question. Well, John tells us in verse 11, and he's kind to say that this is the testimony. That God has given to us eternal life, and the life, this life, is in his Son. So why is theology important? Theology is important because it is part and parcel of the testimony of God. It is important who you believe Jesus to be to get this testimony. Because having him is eternal life. Verse 12, it's a very stark contrast. The one having the Son has the life. The one not having the Son of God doesn't have the life. There's no middle ground here. I want to call your attention to something here. Have you noticed the change in the verbs yet? All through this letter, he's been talking about relationship to God in terms of believing in him, believing what he says, so on and so forth, agreeing with him. So there's believing. There's obeying him. Doing what he says, keeping his commandments, carrying them out, obeying him. And there's loving the way he says to. So these are the three major verbs. Believing, obeying, loving. Now we're drawing to a close in the letter pretty soon here. And now what's the verb of relationship to God? Having him. He hasn't said this before. Those who have been born of God believe what he says. They do what he says. They love like he does. And they have him. We love the people he loves. We do what he says. We believe what he says. And we have the Son. What does that mean? I mean, is this, you know, some ditzy, cutesy little pop song? You know, I once had a girl, or should I say, she once had me. Well, it's part and parcel of having the life. And here we have in verse 13, his whole purpose of writing this. Okay, he says, "These things I have written to you in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Which is part and parcel of having the Son. But it's not to everybody. He says, to you who are believing in the name of the Son of God. What does it mean to have the Son of God? Well, in one sense, it may help to think of it this way. I knew my wife when I met her on the internet. I got to know her. I met her in person. I didn't have her until we were married. Now, I'm not speaking just carnally here. I'm sorry. She was not mine. And I was not hers until we were married. Up to that point, the relationship was markedly different. To have the Son is to have life. To have the Son it speaks of intimacy. It speaks of knowledge. It speaks of belonging. We don't just know Him. We don't just obey Him. We don't even just love Him. He's ours. And we're His. One of the most astonishing parts of the song "In Christ Alone" is that line, "For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." In closing, I say this. Mitch, one of my gifts to you apparently is that you didn't have to get up and preach after Brenda. That was hard to follow. That was beautiful. That was hard to follow. But I will take something from what she said to wrap this up. So we've pulled it apart. We've got the obedience. We've got the love. We've got the faith. And it snaps back together in what? It snaps back together in having the Son, having life, being begotten of God. We accept His testimony. We start to obey. We're empowered by Him to obey and to love and to believe more and more. But He's the focus. We love other people because God loves them. We gaze upon His face and are transformed from glory into glory. It's Paul's words. Being redeemed, being purchased by His blood, we look to Him, we become like Him, and we have Him. I conclude with this. If you've been in Sunday school, you know, if you want to unpack something, you look at the immediate context, you look at the book it's in, you look at the rest of what's written by that author, right? I couldn't help but be reminded as Brenda was speaking this morning about, and she was dead on, God protected Moses from God. And He told him, no one can look on my face and live. And what Brenda said was dead on too, it's because of sin. If you look at the end of the book, what you see, find it here. Okay. At the end of Revelation, when John, same author, has given all this stuff out about the unfolding of human history and the purposes of God, giving us heaven's view of life on the ground throughout history all the way to the end, so we serve a God who declares the end from the beginning. And here's what He says. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And He said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And at the end He says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" And our response, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." We will look upon His face. We will have Him because He has us. The curse will be undone. We'll have Him. And that's the end of it. That's how it's going to be forever. We're going to look upon His face and delight in His glory and His beauty. All of us together who have trusted Him now. And that's not a must, it's an is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Son.
Thank you that you sent him, and that he died in our place, that we, being rebels and sinners by birth and by choice, with nothing that we could offer up to you, we who deserve nothing but wrath, nevertheless, you were great in glory and mercy. And just as you proclaimed to Moses when he asked to see your glory, and you said, I will cause my goodness to pass before you. And you declared yourself to be the Lord, full of grace and mercy. Even so, we have seen that writ large in the center of history on the cross, when your truth and your justice and your mercy and your love came together in the central point of history, as you died, as your son died in our place for our sins. And so, Lord, I thank you that you have sent your spirit to testify in our hearts. And if there's anyone here who does not know that assurance, I pray that you would impress it upon that one's heart. Anyone who hears my voice, we know that your spirit corroborates your testimony even when it comes through men and women who are sinners and mishandle things and misunderstand. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do your great miracle of conversion. If there's anyone who hears my voice who has not trusted in you, I pray that you would grant that person faith, that person be born again and fall before you in humble trust and adoration. When it comes to matters of doctrine, Lord, I ask that you would, I pray this especially for those of us like me who have a tendency to descend into intellectualism, impress upon our hearts that the point of theology is praise. The point of knowing you is to know you and praise you and delight in you. Let us never speak, Lord, in tears of anger against those who have it wrong, but rather in tears of despair over their lostness. And do your work, Lord, for it is you who must do it. Use us to speak your words. Lord, I thank you for all today who are here who have trusted you, all who are born again. And I pray that you would use your word and the preaching of it to accomplish the purpose that you stated through John, that those of us who have believed might know that we have eternal life, that we might know and rest in the fact that we have your Son. I pray for all those here who don't yet know you, that you would speak to them today, and that your people would be faithful to appeal to them and to share the gospel with them. And above all, Lord, we ask that you would set our sight on you. Fix our gaze upon the author and perfecter of our faith, your Son, who reveals to us your very self and your very character. Conform us to his image, and use all these things to your glory. We ask, Lord, that you would save many throughout this world so that we may all stand, every nation, those from every nation, tribe, and tongue. We will stand in delight, just as you have promised we will, before your throne and declare your surpassing worth and look upon your face forever. For it is for Jesus' sake and in his name that we ask these things. Amen.